This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. I've been thinking all week, man, I wish I had an accent. Genesis chapter 15, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Yes, that is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. The Apostle Paul very memorably said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, "We're afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within." Conflicts without and fears within. Abram had just fought against a very powerful 4-king alliance. And of course, in the ancient world, as in the modern world, the idea of revenge and retaliation were very real possibilities. He did not utterly and completely destroy this 4-king alliance, and there he was by himself. Not only that, but he had slighted the king of Sodom, who from a human perspective could have served as an ally for him. And yet here he is, cut off from the human perspective from all future help, from the king of Sodom and his allies. Here he is, as it were, a stranger in a land that was his by a deed of faith. But here he is, a stranger in the land, without a friend. We could certainly classify that as conflicts without. But there was also something else going on with Abram. It wasn't just the fear of retaliation from a four-king alliance or the idea of having to actually defend yourself and your family and your possessions with just really what ended up being a relatively small entourage. He was no regional king with soldiers and an army at his disposal. But there was something else that was going on, not just conflicts without, but also fears within. We have to remember that Abram was never a superman of faith. He was an ordinary person like us. And we come to a point in the story where Abram has some misgivings about God's promise. God had promised him a son. God had promised through that son a multitude of descendants that you could no more count than you could go out and count the stars. God had promised him a land which he, although living in, was a squatter. It seemed as if, at least from Abram's perspective, that God's promises were hanging by a thread. He's not getting any younger. There is no sun on the horizon. And as God delays his promise, it looks less and less likely that it will come to pass. Conflicts without, fears within. But then Genesis 15 happens. And Genesis 15 could be characterized as there is no more important event in Abram's life than what happens right here in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, Graham Goldsworthy says, I love this. He says, all of world history is related to the promises that God makes to Abraham. The final meaning of history will be found in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a descendant of Abraham. And so what happens here? There's nothing that surpasses it in importance. Now, certainly, in terms of redemptive history, in terms of biblical theology, the covenant with Abraham is foundational to the rest of the Bible. Now, what we have the tendency to do as we come to these monumental, foundational texts is our tendency is to jump to those issues surrounding this foundational covenant. And to deal with the covenant in a sense, in a biblical, theological way, and we will do that, but let's keep in mind that this monumental covenant, this monumental event in Abram's life is made within an historical context that was very personal to Abram and has everything to do with Abram, not only as that significant redemptive historical figure, but everything to do with Abram, the believer. And therefore, it's relevant to us. Genesis 15 actually records the covenant, and we'll be digging into it over the next week or two. Understand that up until this point, what God has done is God has given Abram certain divine promises. And as he's given him those divine promises, he has reiterated those divine promises and expected Abram to live by faith in those promises. But now in Genesis chapter 15, we move from the simple statement of divine promises to God actually cutting a covenant with his servant Abram. And it will be what he does in the last half of this chapter that will be the guarantee of the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. Now, the covenant itself is in two encounters with God. In fact, as we read the whole chapter, we can see that the first encounter is chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And that encounter actually centers on the promise of seed or descendants. All right. The next encounter is chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. And that centers on the promise of the land. And we will do, believe me, a comprehensive study on the covenant with Abraham once we get to chapter 17. All right. Until then, we will just simply take the text as it stands. And so notice the way in which these two encounters with God actually parallel each other. So in the first encounter, verse 1, the Lord makes a promise to Abram. Then in verses 2 and 3, Abram questions the logistics of the promise. And then verses 4 to 6, the Lord reassures Abram of the promise. In the next section, the next encounter, it mirrors that exactly. The Lord makes a promise to Abram, verse 8. Abram questions the promise, verse 9. And then the Lord reassures Abram of the promise, verses 9 through 21, by cutting a covenant with Abram. So we begin with verse 1. The Lord makes the promise to Abram. The text just simply says, after these things. As we come to this, it's giving us the flow of the story. And after these things, I think is probably the idea after all of the events of chapters 12 through 14, from the time of the call up until this last battle that he had and then the encounter with Melchizedek, but most certainly emphasizing what had most recently happened. You have to remember that up to this point, this after these things actually encompasses numerous serious threats to God's promise. I mean, God calls Abram and the very next thing is there's a famine in the land. That's a threat to the promise. Then he moves to Egypt, which was a threat to the promise. Then he lies about his wife, Sarai, and Pharaoh takes her into his harem, which was a threat to the promise. Then there was strife with Lot and with his herdsmen, and then a decision of where he was going to allow Lot to settle, and he gave Lot the choice, and it was a threat to the promise. He settles in Nevada. Lot takes the best of the land. It's a threat to the promise. And then, lo and behold, wayward Lot, who's gone off and done his own thing, pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then as soon within the gates of Sodom, now this guy actually pulls Uncle Abram into a war. And guess what? The promise is threatened. Did you ever think that if some stray arrow would have caught poor old Abram in the midst of the battle, the promise was done? And in the midst of all of it, the results of any one of these circumstances could have been disastrous for the promise. But that's the life of faith. Could you imagine if God made a promise and then just put it in a bubble and it was just hermetically sealed and nothing could dare threaten it? Where would the faith be? And so here's Abram, just step after step. And we come to this point after these things. And whenever the promise was rattled, whether by Abram's direct doing or not, God came and reconfirmed the promise to him. What we see is that Abram's God and father is a God of loving condescension to Abram, who is not the Superman of faith. And that condescension is a revelation of Abram. I am absolutely committed to uphold your faith. I am absolutely committed to fulfill the promise. It's a glorious reminder to us. God doesn't just lead his people in the life of faith by just dumping a truckload of truth at the beginning and says, now you just sort it all out and keep on trusting. I've got other things to do. But rather, step by step, God comes to his son who is weak in faith and reassures and reassures and reassures. Now, for sure, the promise seems to be delayed. What is Abram waiting for? He's waiting for the rabbit to die, okay? Now, so, I said that to somebody. They had no idea what I was talking about. They're waiting for the stick to come back. Is it pink or blue? All right. He's waiting for a baby. The promise cannot happen until Sarai's stomach starts extending and he's realizing, I'm getting older, she's getting older. God does not seem to be doing what he said he was going to do. And here's this incredible delay, still no baby. And what happens right in the midst of all of this, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. By the way, it'll be this experience of God, of him encountering God in a vision, that will qualify Abram to be listed as a prophet in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, and among the patriarchal prophets in Psalm 105. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and it is a timely word. The very first thing that God says to Abram in the vision is a personalized command. Do not fear, Abram. Now remember, Abram had just taken on some very powerful kings. As I said earlier, retaliation was a very real possibility. And God comes to him and God says, don't be afraid, Abram. God actually does not want his children to be living in fear, which is the opposite of living in faith. Boy, how many times from this point onward will God tell his people, do not fear? Hundreds of times, by the way. Hundreds of times God commands his people, do not fear, do not be afraid. One of my favorite all-time promises that it's just like one of those promises is just mine. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you're a child of God, God's command to you always is do not fear. Insert your name. God doesn't just say, Abram, stop being a fraidy cat. Put on your big boy tunic, Abram, and buck up. God doesn't give commands to us that way, does he? Instead, what he does is after the command, he turns around and tells him why he doesn't need to be afraid. That's how God always works. God gives us these commands, and the way that we obey those commands is that we trust the promises by faith. You understand, by the way, that sometimes the difference, the distinction between a command and a promise is virtually indiscernible. To obey a command is, in essence, to trust a promise. And so here's why Abram didn't need to be afraid. I'm a shield to you. God tells Abram, I am a shield to you. Now, what's fascinating, and a number of the commentators point this out, is that the word shield has already appeared in the Hebrew text, but it's a word that has a broad range, and it appeared when Melchizedek was talking to Abram in chapter 14 and verse 20, where he recognizes that El Elyon, God Most High, has delivered you. Same Hebrew word. Different form, but same Hebrew word. Now, the God who delivered him, Genesis 14:20, is now the God who has identified himself as your shield, your protector. And of course, that's the idea. And so this command not to fear is because the Lord himself has promised to be Abram's shield. God would protect Abram, the warrior king. And of course, the imagery of a shield is an imagery of protection, security. I decided to look up how many times God identifies himself as a shield to his people. My goodness. The number of times, 17 times in the Psalms alone. But consider this, Moses' message to the children of Israel. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you and you'll tread on high places. Or David in 2 Samuel 22, my rock, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. And so this very imagery of God himself being a shield to his people is that he stands there and he intervenes and he protects and he shields them from all harm. Now, there is an interesting thing, and that is that oftentimes in the ancient Near East, kings who protected what were called vassal kings, okay, that's lesser kings, subordinate kings. The kings that offered protection to the lesser kings were oftentimes called shields. And so here's Abram, apparently on his own, and God comes to him and says, don't be afraid, Abram, I am a shield to you. You're not on your own. You're not out there on the in the land of Canaan surrounded by enemies on your own. I am a shield to you. In a very real sense, what God is saying to Abram is what the Apostle Paul would say centuries later. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then the next phrase, your reward shall be very great. Now, King James, NIV, NAS, marginal reading. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now remember, what did Abram refuse to do when he encountered the king of Sodom? Refused to take the spoils of war, right? Here was a guy who could have actually taken what was already Abram's by right of war and then give it to Abram and make him more wealthy. And yet Abram refused to take the spoils of war. And now God tells him that he will reward him and that his reward will be very great. In other words, the decision that Abram made not to be beholden to the king of Sodom is now in a sense rewarded by God saying your reward is now going to be far much greater than anything you could ever imagine. Now, certainly the King James, the NIV, the NAS marginal reading that God himself is our exceeding great reward is grammatically probably not what the text says. Although I wish grammatically that's what the text said, because that sounds just awesome to me. I am your exceeding great reward. But guess what? That's not how you interpret the Bible. Find the translation that you like and then pick that one. All right? But even though that's not the way the translation should go, it ends up certainly being true, doesn't it? As Abram is there in the land of Canaan, his greatest reward, his greatest treasure is not all the oxen and the sheep and the servants that he has. His great reward is, in fact, not even the title deed to the promised land. His great reward is actually none other than God himself. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. Abram had started to learn that God himself was his exceeding great treasure. And so here's the word of the Lord, and it comes to Abram marvelously, dealing with those conflicts from without. But Abram is actually still a little unsettled. You would expect Abram just to fall on his face and say, wow, God is my shield. I don't need to be afraid. Hallelujah. God is going to give me an exceeding great reward. He himself is my treasure. Wow. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's not where Abram is at this point. In fact, as Ian Duguid puts it, he says, Abram opened all his concerns before God. Even doubting thoughts and feelings that border on sin are better laid out before the gracious eyes of the Lord than nursed in our hearts. Oh, did you hear that? Even doubting thoughts and feelings that border on sin are better laid out before the gracious eyes of the Lord than nursed in our hearts. God will not be shocked. He knows our inmost thoughts anyway. And so here God comes and Abram doesn't fall on his face and say, "Blessed be your name, Lord, I praise you, I worship you." Instead, he says, "Lord God, what are you going to give me? I don't have a child." Now, in a sense, there's two phases to Abram's question. We see, first of all, the way that he addresses God. If you're reading the New American Standard, you'll see, "Oh, Lord God," and "God" is all in caps. It's a Hebrew title, Adonai Yahweh. The NIV is the Sovereign Lord. That's pretty good. Okay, pretty good. And so what Abram is doing is Abram is inquiring, and he's kind of pushing the envelope a little bit with God himself, but with great reverence. And basically what he's doing is he's saying, "How is this going to work? You told me you're that I don't need to be afraid. You're my shield. My reward is going to be really great." But you know, Lord, speaking about reward, you promised me a son. And that son is the key to the fulfillment of these promises. And so what will you give me since I am childless? And then there is this really peculiar, just straightforward sentence. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Now, in Abram's time, it was not uncommon for a home-born servant to actually be adopted and to become an heir or one of the heirs in somebody's home. And so what's happening here is that Abram is looking around and he's like, "I've got this promise, and I know that the God who promised this is he loves me." That rascal Lot's nowhere to be found anymore. By the way, Lot would have been the natural choice, first choice, as far as Abram was concerned, as an heir, if he wasn't going to have a child on his own. But now, Lot's off, you know, camping out in Sodom. And so he looks around and he says, "Well, you know what? I've always been really fond of Eleazar." And then phase two of the question goes, "Since you've really not started the fulfillment process, I guess one who's born in my house is going to be the heir, i.e. the fulfillment of the promise. I mean, what are you going to give me since I'm childless?" Followed by, "You've given me no offspring." Now, to be sure, we could call this Abram's complaint, right? Abram's complaint. But why is he complaining? Was it because at the age of 75 plus, he thought, "You know what we really need to kind of kickstart our marriage is we need a baby. You know what I really need to make me happy? I need to be awakened at all hours of the night. What I need for personal fulfillment is to change diapers." Wow. That's not his concern at all. Believe me, that's not his concern at all. I promise you that's not his concern at all. What he's actually doing is he is telling the Lord that he is reluctantly willing to settle for something less than the fullness of God's promise for whatever reason, but the reality remains, you have to appreciate this. Yes, it's a complaint, but there's an undercurrent that is expressing Abram's hunger for the fulfillment of the promise of God. He wants God to keep his word. Could it actually not even be this, that Abram realizes that in the fulfillment of the seed, that initial promise of Genesis 3:15 will come true, that the seed of the woman will do what? Will crush the head of the serpent. Don't be too hard on Abram here. He has a hunger to see God work. He has a desire to see God fulfill his promise. And I would say to all of us that is a holy hunger. That is a righteous desire. Now, Abram, for whatever reason, you know, maybe he's trying to get God off of the hook because he knows how old he is and how old Sarai is. But the threats, the delays, they've all taken his toll on him. And now he's trying to figure out, how can I help God out here? We chuckle, but we do the same thing. We do the same thing. How many times have you prayed and actually given God very clear instruction on how to best answer this prayer? Okay? You know, I mean, so we can't be too hard on Abram here. And the Lord actually comes right back. And in verses 4 and 5, he actually just says to him, listen, this man, as nice as he might be, as trustworthy as he might be, this man is not going to be your heir. In fact, Abram, understand this. Let me give you a detail on the promise. The fulfillment will come from your own body. Abram, you don't need to bail me out. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to fulfill my promise. And in fact, the longer I wait, the more magnificent the fulfillment. Doesn't that drive you crazy? You just would just like God just to keep his promise, like right up front, and forget this 2-minute warning stuff. And God says, you know, I actually revel in the drama of the 2-minute warning. And so Abram, nice idea, but that's not my plan. Wow. You ever sense that? Nice idea, but this isn't God's plan. And so what God does is he affirms that one who would be biologically born to Abram would be his heir. And then he reaffirms a multitude of descendants. So let's go outside Abram. And what I want you to do is I want you to look up into the clear night sky. And I want you to start counting the stars. It's an impossible task. And then he turns around and he says, count the stars. Why? Because that's, you look around you. That's going to be your descendants one of these days. Leading Abram in faith, step by step by step. And then verse 6, we preached on this all by itself a few weeks ago. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Preached this on Reformation Day. This is Abram's justification by faith. So Abram believed the promises, trusted that God is reliable and trustworthy. God declared Abram righteous and accepted him accordingly. Now the one question that we have is, when did Abram actually believe God? I mean, don't you think you could make a good case that when God said, go, and Abram went, he believed God. In fact, that's the way Hebrews 11 takes it, that he answered that call by faith. So commentators go back and forth on this, and the question goes, well, was Abram justified before this, or is this, in a sense, some sort of just summation or summary statement? I think there's a good case that could be made for a summary statement. Alan Ross says, in other words, the text doesn't necessarily mean that Abram came to faith here. Hebrews 11:8 asserts that he left Ur by faith. Genesis 15:6 simply reports at this point the fact that Abram believed, and for that belief, God had credited him with righteousness. So it's just sort of a generic statement at the end of this encounter. And although that's possible, I actually don't think that that's probably true either. I think that this point is the point of Abram's justification. Not to get into a big debate on the order of salvation, but when God works in our lives, there are often times that he begins working and begins drawing us and we begin responding, and yet we're actually not inside the house yet. He's just brought us onto the back porch. Whatever the case, Abram stood before God as a justified man by faith. Now, Abram looked at the promise, trusted God as reliable and trustworthy, and God in turn declares Abram righteous and accepts him accordingly. That's justification. But you have to understand what the important thing is for the writer. Paul uses this, as we saw a few weeks ago, as the Old Testament example of justification by faith alone, and rightfully so. But you have to understand that in terms of the flow of the narrative, the important thing is that Abram's faith was starting to waver a little bit, and he wanted to offer God some suggestions. God comes through and says, it's going to be this way, Abram. And Abram heard that and believed it and stood fast on it. God said it. God spoke it. It was his word to Abram, and Abram received it as true because he received God as trustworthy. That's the life of faith. That's the life that you're called to live every day of your life, from your new birth until Jesus takes you home. God is a God of promise, and you are to live a life of faith. What is Abram doing for us? He's modeling for us that life of faith right in the midst of adversity. I mean, if he's walking by faith, do you think that this makes sense? No. If he's walking by sight, is it even believable? No. But to walk by faith is not to have some sort of amazing, stunning insight into the convoluted circumstances of your life that seem to mitigate against the promises of God. Faith doesn't give you some sort of special knowledge like, ooh, I've got faith, I've got the Urim and the Thummim right here, and I can discern any situation and see through the circumstances and understand exactly what God is always doing. That's nonsense. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is, what's in front of me doesn't make sense. What's in front of me seems to mitigate against the very promises of God. What's in front of me seems insurmountable, but God has said something different. And so I'm either going to believe what I see right in front of me and therefore discount the promises of God, or I'm going to bank my hope on the promises of God and realize that all of this in front of me is nothing for him. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. Nothing is impossible with you. And as Abram stood under that starry sky that night, that began to dawn on him. The God that actually made all of this and has now spoken to me is able to do exactly what he said. His faith isn't perfect. If you think this is a bad idea, wait till Sarah's idea. Conflicts without. Look at the world around us. So, Friday evening, I have Calvin with me, and he's throwing a pen back and forth across the living room, just laughing, and I'm just enjoying watching him play. And then the news comes on. And he just stood there and kept playing. And I stopped and watched what was happening in France. And I thought to myself, Lord, what kind of world is he going to grow up in? What kind of world is he going to grow up in? Conflicts without. You feel that at times? You feel the weight of fear from that which is outside of us? God says to his people, even today, do not be afraid. I am your shield. Fears within. Whole multitude of fears within. You wake up in the morning with fears. You go to bed at night with fears. And there are things that are frightening and get all the more frightening. And what in the world are we supposed to do as we're called to live this life of faith and we face the conflicts from without and the fears from within? What are we supposed to do? I offer to you the words of John Piper when he wrote, when anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future that he plans for us, this does not mean that we are faithless or that we will not make it to heaven. It means our faith is being attacked. At first blow, our belief in God's promises may sputter and swerve. But whether we stay on track and make it to the finish line depends on whether by grace we set in motion a process of resistance, whether we fight back against the unbelief of anxiety, will we turn on the windshield wipers? Psalm 56:3, which we sang this morning, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Fear strikes and the battle begins. So the Bible does not assume that true believers will have no anxieties. Instead, the Bible tells us how to fight when they strike. And there was Abram on that night, and fears within, conflicts without, and God comes to him and strengthens his faith so that he trusts the promises of God regardless of what he could see with his eyes. And so, child of God, I remind you this morning, without any hesitation, God's promises are true. God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the God of promise calls you to the life of faith, and God's word comes to us again and again, even like this morning, reminding us, reassuring us, our God is faithful, our God is reliable, he will keep his word just as he said. Not one single word that has come out of his mouth will fall to the ground. They will all be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so I remind you this morning, faith does not rest in statistical probabilities. It rests in the truth that God is faithful and he cannot lie. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray for those who are here this morning who have yet to put their faith in you and in your son, and we pray that today would be a day of salvation for them, and we pray that they would find all joy and peace in believing in Christ. And Father, we also pray this morning for those who are really struggling with fears without. Father, I pray that today you would remind them that you're their shield. Father, I pray for those who are battling fears within, whether doubts or unbelief or uncertainties about the future. Father, we pray that you would come, and even as you did with your servant Abram, that you would reassure us of your promises. Remind us that they are secured with nothing other than the blood of your own dear son. And Father, give us the faith to believe and to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775 782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.